Join me in prayer once again. Father, the Scriptures tell us, forever, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Thank You that Your Word is true. And in this day when there's so many asking, wondering, what is truth? And truth has lost its meaning. We thank You that we can come to the Scripture and know that it is the Word of the living God. It is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces into our hearts. And Lord, today, might it pierce into our hearts. And then, Father, might we not be merely hearers but doers of the word of truth, lest we deceive ourselves. So, Father, for Your name's sake, we lift up these things, and this time now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, we're finding that the book of James is very practical. And if you were paying attention, I trust you were, as the Scripture was read this morning. This is such a classic, timeless situation that James is describing. And it's convicting. I found myself really convicted this week by this teaching. We've been studying through chapter 1, we come to chapter 2 now, and chapter 1 is so focused on the Word of God, and we're admonished to not merely be hearers, but to be doers of the Word. True religion, James taught us at the end of chapter 1, if you were here last week, true religion is manifested in obedience, controlled tongue, compassionate heart, and a clean life. In the early, well, when Scripture was written, there were no chapter divisions, there were no verses. After all, this is a letter to people, it's a letter to congregations, and chapter 2 just flows in the same flow of thought. What does true religion look like? What does true faith look like? What are the marks? What are the identifiers of true and living faith? And chapter 2 gets much more specific now about what it means to have a compassionate heart. It's this matter of partiality, of showing favoritism, even in the church, where it can rear its ugly and evil head. And evil is a strong word. But it's interesting to me that the Scripture tells us here in verse 4 that if we show partiality towards people, that's evil. Boy, that's pretty cutting. That's pretty convicting. What is favoritism? What is partiality? Well, it's treating people differently according to their outward appearance or their social status or their wealth. It's judging by externals and discriminating among people and treating people differently because of how they look or the clothes they wear. Are you ready to begin? If you're ready, let's start. In fact, if you're not ready, we're going to start. But I assume you're listening, and if you are, prepare to be made a bit uncomfortable by the Word of God, as I've been made uncomfortable this week. Because we're all guilty. We all struggle. We all stumble in this area to one degree or another. Notice, first of all, the prohibition against partiality. The prohibition against partiality. Verse 1, my brethren, do not, here's the command, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. James is writing to believers. He says, my brethren, he says that they have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's good. Many of them, Jewish people who now have come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They've been saved. They have new life. They've been brought forth by the word of truth. Also, he uses a similar address in verse 5. Listen, he says, listen, my beloved brethren. Because you see, this is a very hard-hitting word. This is very convicting, this teaching. But James has the heart of a pastor. And so although this is very convicting teaching, he He has the heart of a pastor. He says, listen, my beloved brethren. He's appealing to them to listen, to examine themselves in this area, to repent and to be changed. Because after all, he's dealing with grievous sin. Look at verse 9. He says, if you show partiality, if you show favoritism towards people, if you discriminate in this way, you are committing sin and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. I think the NIV says lawbreakers. This is serious stuff. Evil. Sin. Lawbreaking. Yet James has the heart of a pastor. He appeals to them as to brethren. He says, do not practice personal favoritism. Verse 1. The word here, personal favoritism, literally means to receive a face. To receive a face. You say, what does that mean? Well, it's the idea of judging by one's appearance. You receive someone based on how they look. Are they attractive or unattractive? What are they wearing? How much money do they appear to have? Does that govern how we relate to them? How we treat them? This word personal favoritism, and it's also translated the verbal form there in verse 9, is showing partiality. Favoritism, partiality. It refers to a biased judgment based on externals such as wealth, social standing, appearance, without consideration for a person's true character or worth. Notice verse 1 says, my brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, that phrase could be rendered like this. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory, or literally, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. What does that mean? Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God's glory. He is the glory of God revealed in human form. He is God in human flesh. He is God's glory. And it's interesting, this is from James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, grew up in the same home, James being a full son of Joseph and Mary, half-brother to Jesus Christ. And he refers to his half-brother as our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. When he came to believe after the resurrection and worship Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory, God in flesh. So here you have James saying, don't show personal favoritism. Why? Because your faith is in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. He is the manifestation of God's glory. And God, get this, God is not a God of partiality. There is no partiality with God. He's not partial to anyone. Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. Whether Jew or Gentile, all are acceptable to Him through their faith in Christ. Ephesians 6, verse 9, speaking to masters and slaves or masters and servants, reminding them, masters, there is no partiality with Him, with God, with Christ. God never judges anyone in a partial way. He is impartial. He doesn't reject people or accept people on the basis of the externals, does he? Their appearance, their possessions, their social standing. That is not in keeping with his holy, righteous, glorious character. And I believe James, right here at the outset, he is saying when you and I act with personal favoritism, we need to be reminded that our faith, first of all, is in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is no partiality, favoritism. It's not in keeping with his holy, righteous character. Where would you and I be brothers and sisters, where would we be if God practiced personal favoritism? If God was a God of partiality? If God was just drawn to the beautiful ones, well, I'd be out of luck. If God was just drawn to the powerful people, if God just wanted the really people, the people that have it together, that's who He wanted in His family. God is not a God of partiality, like we so often are. God is not a God of personal favoritism. He extends mercy to all who will come in repentance and humility and faith. Praise God. So you see, the clear implication here is, as we begin, since that's how God is, since that's how our glorious Lord Jesus Christ is, that James says, your faith is in, you profess to have faith in this glorious Lord Jesus Christ, it is necessary that those who profess faith in Him act like God does and have the attitude that God does, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. There's something else implied here. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism. There's something else implied here. It's this. Jesus is the glory of God. There's that old song, Down from His Glory. Ever-living story, something like that. I don't have all the words. My God and Savior came, and Jesus is His name. Down from the glory. Jesus Christ, Philippians 2 and other scriptures tell us how Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, left heaven's glory, laid aside that glory. Not his attributes, but He stepped out of glory for the likes of us. Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I show favoritism, and when we make judgments based on what people look like, and so on, we're not like our Savior at all, who left heaven's glory for the likes of us, to associate with us. I mean, it's kind of like if God coming down from heaven, it's like you and I going to live at the landfill, I suppose. And yet that doesn't even begin to compare to the great descent of Jesus Christ from heaven's glory to this earth to live among us. So when a Christian acts with partiality, makes distinctions between people based on external things, it is sin. It doesn't match his profession of faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the prohibition against partiality. Stop it, James says. Stop this attitude of personal favoritism. You're not resembling your Father who is in heaven, who treats people with impartiality. Secondly, notice the picture of partiality. We had the prohibition. Notice the picture. Verses 2 and 3. James now is going to illustrate what he's talking about. And he presents here a hypothetical situation in verses 2 and 3. But apparently, something that was actually happening. The NIV says, suppose a man comes into your assembly. But apparently it's something that was happening. Because down in verse, further down he says, verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man. He says, you have done this and you have insulted, you have dishonored the poor by what you're doing. So apparently this was actually happening. And here's what it was. Two people come in to the assembly. First, a man comes into your assembly. Apparently, these are strangers. These are visitors in the worship service. Because they have to be shown to their seats, it says. Sit here. You go over there. Somebody's directing them. They need to be directed and so on. So apparently, they're visitors. But this is, as I said earlier, this is just a classic illustration. It's timeless. It is so up to date. You can see it practically every Sunday in any church. So here in this gathering of believers, there was blatant social snobbery and discrimination. First of all, a rich man. It doesn't say he's rich, but it's apparent that he is. It says, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, literally it means gold-fingered. Gold-fingered. The rich in that day liked to show their wealth in a very ostentatious way. They liked to load up their hands, particularly the left hand, with rings. They wore multiple rings. The wealthy did. I'm told, I read somewhere that even in that day there were shops where you could go and rent rings for a special occasion if you really wanted to put on the dog, so to speak. Go and rent your rings. Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers in the second century, in one of his writings, he urged Christians to only wear one ring because they needed that for their seal when they would seal it in the wax or in the clay. Don't go beyond that, he said. Don't be ostentatious. Now, if you happen to have two rings on today, don't take one off. But a man comes in, Mr. Goldfingered, with a gold ring, and he's dressed in fine clothes. Literally, it means bright and shining raiment. It was used sometimes of angels that would appear to men and women, and they would be in bright apparel. Same word. This was bright, well-made clothing. You see, the poor basically wore, and that was most of the Roman Empire, they wore homemade clothing. But the wealthy, the 10% of the empire, had well-made clothes, not homemade, well-tailored. That was one of the clearest signs of status in the Roman world, was how you dressed. And this one is dressed, he's dressed like $1 million. I mean, it's impressive. I remember in high school when I was taking German, a couple years of German. Any of you students have to take German? And we had to learn some German proverbs, and one of them stuck with me. Kleider machen Leute. Kleider machen Leute. Clothes make the man. Well, that's a proverb. That was a saying, but we think they make the man. They really don't. But this man was dressed this way. But then a poor man comes in. A little later, or about the same time, a poor man comes in, and he's in dirty clothes. Shabby, one of the translations says. They're worn, they're unsightly. He's probably a laborer. He probably only has one garment. It bears the stains of work. Maybe he's come right from work. And he comes in. But notice the response to these two men who come in. Verse 3, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes. And you say, you sit here in a good place. And the problem here is not how the people are dressed. The problem, the sin is not that one is well-dressed and one is poorly dressed. It's in how they respond to them. That's the sin, how the poorly dressed one is snubbed. How they responded. And to the wealthy, they say, you sit here. And the idea, the picture that you get from this text is they're very helpful. They're even guiding him to a seat, to a special place. You sit here in a good place. It's comfortable. You can see well. And so on. It's interesting. In the fourth century, one of the early Christian writings, not a scriptural writing, but something outside the Bible, nevertheless written by a Christian. It was kind of a book of etiquette for the church. And one of the writings was the pastor should place the deacons in charge of seating people. And if the service is already in progress, the pastor should not interrupt the service to direct a rich visitor to an upper place. Maybe the deacons were to do that. The pastor wasn't to interrupt the service to seat somebody. Well, at any rate, this rich person is helped to a good place. Maybe a prominent place. They're very courteous. They're paying special attention, it says. But to the poor man, you say, you stand over there. There's no indication of being helpful. It's just somewhere over there. Maybe in the back where you won't be noticed, and frankly, we won't be disturbed and distracted by the odor. Or sit down by my footstool. I won't give you my seat, by the way. I won't even give you my footstool, but just sit on the floor. You see the difference? Now, a little bit of historical background. In the Roman Empire, there was virtually no middle class. As I said earlier, 90% of the people in the Roman Empire were poor. By our standards today, they would be very, very poor. 10% in the Roman Empire had wealth. The vast majority, however, were just getting by. You had this cultural stratification, the haves and the have-nots. Those with status, those without status. In fact, I read something this week by a Greek orator from the second century. Don't know that he was a believer at all. Aelius Aristides. And he was writing praising the Roman Empire and the administration of the Roman Empire in that day. Second century. And in his writing he says, "The thing that is the most worthy of consideration and admirable in your government is that you have divided your empire into two parts. All the men in your empire you've divided into two parts. Everywhere you have made citizens of all those who are the most accomplished, noble, and powerful people, while the rest you have made the subjects and the governed." See, that was the social stratification, the haves and the have-nots. 9 out of 10 were the have-nots. 10% had the wealth and the status. That was the culture, and the problem was the culture had made its way into the church. Here come these two people, one a wealthy, one obviously poor. The problem is the poor man comes into the church, maybe wondering, he's coming in as a visitor. What brought him there? We don't know. But something drew him in to that assembly, hoping to find help. Hope, something for his soul. But he's treated the same way in the church as he's treated in the culture. That's evil. That's sin. He's accustomed in the world to being treated without dignity, without respect. But he comes in among the people of God, and the same thing happens. My brethren, this ought not to be so. Now, notice, when James says no personal favoritism, no partiality, the Bible is not saying that we're not to give respect to whom respect is due. Think with me for a moment. If the President of the United States, or a past president, or the governor, regardless of what you think of the politics of any of these, if we received word that one of those, president, past president, governor, was going to come and be in our assembly today and worship, it would be right. It would be the right thing to do, to prepare for them, to give them a seat, not just any old seat will do. Why? Because the Bible says, give honor to whom honor is due. Romans 13:7. 1 Peter 2:17, honor the king. In our day, it would be honor the president. And it would be right because of their office to show respect. Likewise, the elderly. The Bible says the elderly are to be respected for their wisdom. It would be right if all the seats were taken and an elderly person came in for a young person to say, you sit here. No, you must sit here. I honor you. I'll sit on the floor. But the sin is discriminating on the basis of appearance alone. And not treating the poor with the same courtesy and so on that they were treating this rich man. They were differentiating. They were discriminating. The Bible is teaching us that attractiveness by itself, beauty, wealth, and so on, in and of itself, that is not deserving of special honor. Merely how a person looks, how they dress. All right, there's the picture of partiality. Now notice, thirdly, the problem with partiality. The problem with partiality. Verse 4. Have you not made distinctions? When you act like this, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? You've made distinctions among yourselves. You're showing favoritism one over the other. You're discriminating against the poor man. That's how the world operates, as we said. You should not be making these distinctions among yourselves when people come into your assembly. That's the world's thinking. That's how the world categorizes people and responds to people. The world fawns over the popular. The world fawns over the beautiful. The world fawns over all of that. You have made distinctions among yourselves, and that's evil. Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. In that sense, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Notice James says in verse 4, you not only are making distinctions among yourselves, that's ungodly, that's favoritism, you have become judges. You're sitting in judgment based on appearance. And you're snubbing the less than beautiful, the less than wealthy. You've placed more worth on the soul of a rich man than the poor man. This is evil, the Bible says. It's vicious, hurtful, destructive. That's the meaning of the word evil. This is not just a little deal. Well, I know I'm like this. I know I should go and try to reach out to that one who's been coming to church and nobody seems to gravitate to. But I mean, that's just the way I am. No. This is evil. Kent Hughes writes in his commentary, you see, this is a test of real faith. Showing favoritism, when that's a characteristic of our life, that's an indication of a heart that at best is in need of spiritual help and at worst is a heart without grace. Well, there's the problem with partiality. It's evil. Number 4, notice the perspective on partiality. The perspective on partiality. Verses 5 to 7. Listen, my beloved brethren. He wants them to think. Listen to me. Think about your sinful attitudes. Let God examine your heart. They needed a proper perspective. And so he gives them two here. First of all, the spiritual perspective. The spiritual perspective. That's verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, he says, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Has not God chosen the poor for salvation? Has he not chosen them? And the word chosen is the word we get our word election from, electing them to salvation. These are the economically poor that he's referring to here, those that don't have much materially. God has not discriminated against the poor. He has chosen them to salvation. Now, very carefully, listen. God is not saying that all those who are economically poor are going to be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying there's some kind of merit, spiritual merit in being poor, and that God therefore is drawn to the poor over the rich. It's not what he's saying. God doesn't choose and favor rich over poor, poor over rich. God, unlike sinful humans, however, cares about poor people. He cares about the poor as much as the rich. He loves men without partiality. Psalm 68, verse 10, you provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. Remember Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is in prison. been thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. And John is beginning to doubt. He's beginning to wonder, is Jesus the one? And he sends some disciples to Jesus. Jesus, he asked them to say, Jesus, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And Jesus said, go and tell to John. Go and tell to John what you hear and see. Tell John, John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Because God cares about the poor. Now, when he said, the poor have the gospel preached to them, two things are implied there. Number one, John, be encouraged, because Jesus Christ is fulfilling the ancient prophecy of Isaiah. The Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, will come. And all these things he's going to do, he's going to open the eyes of the blind and raise the dead, and the gospel will be preached to the poor. So it's a fulfillment of prophecy, but it also speaks volumes about God's heart. God doesn't overlook the poor like the world does. God doesn't discriminate and marginalize. This is the great heart of God, and Jesus Christ embodied that, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Back to verse 1. So throughout the Old Testament, God warned against taking advantage of the poor. And in the New Testament, likewise, Matthew 23, verse 14, woe to you Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses. You take advantage of the widows. And for a pretense, because of hypocrisy, you make long prayers. God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith. Isn't that something how the true church of Jesus Christ has always been characterized predominantly by poor people? By poor people. 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Notice it doesn't say not any wise, mighty, noble, wealthy. It doesn't say not any. It says not many. Does that mean God is opposed to rich people? Does that mean God is opposed to rich people, to wealthy people? No, no, no. He loves them. But wealthy people, it's a huge thing to turn from trusting in their wealth to humbling themselves and coming as a child and trusting in God. And so the church has always been predominantly made up of just average people. But there are poor people in the church, wealthy people. Zacchaeus was wealthy, a tax collector. Joseph of Arimathea and so on. And in this day and age. But Jesus said, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, Mark 10:23. Because wealth is such a hindrance to trusting in God. So, we look at the love that God bestows on the poor believer. Look at the love here that God bestows on the poor believer who loves the Lord. Rich in faith, all of the riches, the spiritual riches of faith, and heirs of the kingdom, and inheritance in heaven. How amazing is this? When you see how God receives the poor, how He loves the poor, the status He's given them, that's the perspective, that's the attitude we're to have. And when we don't, it says, we dishonor the poor man. Verse 6, we insult the poor man. But there's another perspective besides the spiritual perspective. It's the social perspective. The social perspective there in verse 6. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? And James says, you're fawning over the rich. You're fawning over the beautiful people when they come into church at the expense of the poor. And in a general rule out there in the world, it's the rich who oppress you. Think. James' point is that not that all rich people are this way. But he's simply saying that there's this great temptation, this great tendency of the haves in the world, the rich people in the world, to take advantage of those who are without. There's a lot of anger in America right now. A lot of anger. Politically. Over Wall Street running amok. And big bankers running amok. And making risky loans and making big bucks and even lining their own pockets personally and walking away from these messes after these catastrophic losses when the average person on Wall Street or on Main Street has lost his life savings and the rich seem to get richer. And James says, is it not the rich who oppress you, who exploit you and drag you into court? So why do you tend to favor the rich over the poor? And furthermore, his name. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? The name of Christ is often mocked and blasphemed by the very ones the culture worships and fawns over. Our culture is sick. Our culture is sick, upside down spiritually. Rock musicians, characterized by ungodly lifestyles, financed by high-priced concerts, made wealthy by the earnings of those who worship them. Is that exploitation? I don't know. You think about it. James says, They exploit you. That's the NIV rendering. They take advantage of you. They oppress you. The values in our culture are upside down. Pro athletes earning unbelievable salaries. Praise God for the believers in professional sports today who are seeking to use that as a platform for the gospel. But our culture, the values are just totally upside down. We fawn over the millionaires. We fawn over the celebrities and the movie stars and the musicians and the sports figures. And in many ways, it's just exploitation of the masses. And when that attitude comes into the church, if that attitude in a church takes hold, the glory of Christ will soon depart. Because verse 1 says, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If a current Hollywood actor, take your pick, musician, sports figure, walked into church, how would we respond? If a homeless person walked in, how would we respond? Well, something like that happened, true story, in San Antonio a few years ago at Max Lucado's church. David Robinson, star basketball player, 7 feet tall, impressive looking man. David Robinson, who's a believer. This guy's the real deal, David Robinson. I think he's retired now, off the Spurs. Thank you, Mike. He walks into church, to Max Lucado's church, first service. And after the service, he said the kids just mobbed him. Dads were coming up ostensibly to get an autograph for their son, but most people knew it was for the dad. Surrounding David Robinson. And he said it was just pandemonium. David, of course, is a believer and he visits that church occasionally. They finally got things calmed down and all that. And second service began. Down the aisle, this wasn't staged, down the aisle, Max Lucado says it never happened before, a homeless person came in, backpack, ripped clothing, hadn't had a bath in quite a while, and sat on the front row. It was awkward for several minutes. Nobody came and sat by him. Finally one of the elders got up, sat down by him, put his arm around him. He touched him. Max Lucado makes this point. David Robinson, everybody just kind of wanted to touch him. to be next to him. Nobody wanted to touch this man. Max Lucado said, "Who touched Jesus that day?" Because Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." How are you going to apply this today? You got your outline as we close? Remember last week I had you write something down? In the area of controlled tongue, compassionate heart, clean life. Think through this. What does it mean? See, for us as a church, it means, are we going to choose leaders for ministries and board members based on how much money they've got and their status in the community? Or are we going to choose based on humble servant hearts and wisdom, spiritual wisdom? How are we going to respond when the two ends of the spectrum might come in simultaneously? Maybe God is saying to you that you need to step outside your clique, even during the greeting time or when the service ends. Or maybe when you and your group goes to dinner today, if you're going somewhere downtown, you're going to reach out to that person who never gets invited. You know, Jesus said, when you make a party, don't invite those who can invite you back. You've got to invite those who can't pay you back. Bring them into your home. Take them with you. You know, that is so powerful. If we are consciously just continually drawn to our cliques and drawn to our circles, I'm not saying this is easy to work out. But the Bible's very clear. It involves sin. It involves evil. The more we become like Jesus, the more merciful we'll become. You say, well, how do I become like Jesus? Well, there's a song. Could you put that on the wall? Take time to be holy. And that first verse, just look at it as we close. Take time to be holy. Speak often with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Verse 2, take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Much time spent in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Father, Lord, we're all coming up short in this area. Forgive us. Lord, give us new hearts of love and compassion and eyes to see as Jesus sees people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.